I'd like to ask you to please grab your Bibles, and if you would, turn to the third of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, and if you would go to the 19th chapter, I want to read the opening 10 verses of Luke chapter 19. And then we'll consider a very interesting character. He went by the name of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19. He, that is the Lord Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we're so thankful for good news. We're so thankful for that verse 10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Oh, Father, what good news that is to our ears. We thank you that we're numbered among those that your Son has redeemed. Oh, as we study this text, teach us about you and your mercy and your grace. Highlight, Lord, our profound sinfulness. And Father, may we rejoice in the salvation that is provided by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Spirit of God, bless us now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When we awaken on any given day, as we open our eyes in the morning, none of us know what will be coming our way as the day unfolds. Perhaps you look back and you say, "Well, you know, most of my days are just ordinary and mundane, and I have my duties and responsibilities, and I simply kind of jump through the hoops." But none of us know what's ahead of us today. None of us know who we might meet. And perhaps you can look back at your life and say, "You know, I was just going about my business and I met a particular individual and we became friends, and that person became very instrumental in the kind of employment that I was about to take on." So you might have had some employment that you never ever thought you would do before. Perhaps you might go to some place that you never thought you would go to before, simply because you met somebody in the course of a day and you were now set in a different direction. Well, that's the case that we have before us here in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus would wake up on this particular morning, and he would just plan to go about his business as he normally did. but he would have a divine encounter with one that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on that road that passed through Jericho, we would see that Zacchaeus' life would be radically changed, not only for that day and not only for his temporal remaining days on the earth, but his life would be radically altered for all eternity. And so let's spend some time looking at this portion of God's holy word. I've got 3 points for you. You'll see them on the outline. There is no sinner who is so great in his sin that God's grace isn't greater. The second point, Jesus Christ is the Savior who seeks sinners. And then the final point, in saving a sinner, it goes without saying that the Lord Jesus changes that person's direction, changes that person's life, alters that person's life for the very best. And so let's consider these points. When we look at the opening verse of chapter 19, we read that the Lord Jesus enters Jericho and he is passing through Jericho. I went to the land of Israel at the latter part of June in 1974, and I was a brand new believer at that point, and I would be privileged to live in Israel for the opening 8 months of my Christian life. It was there in Israel that I began to read and study the Bible. And I was primarily in Jerusalem during those months, but I did have opportunity to travel about the Holy Land, and a couple of times I visited this town of Jericho that's mentioned here in Luke chapter 19. Now, Jericho should be familiar to us if you're familiar with the Bible, because we can go back to the Old Testament and we know that in the 6th chapter of Joshua, as the Jews came across the Jordan River, came on dry ground, now they're in the Promised Land and there's obstacles before them. And one of the first obstacles they come to is the city of Jericho, and they march around it 7 times. You recall the walls came tumbling down. Well, that was the first victory that the Israelites experienced in going into the Promised Land. But that city was destroyed. But sometime later, there was another Jericho built just very near where the ruins of the city that Joshua led victory over. And that city continues to this day. In fact, as I was studying for this message, I learned that Jericho is one of the 2 oldest cities in the world today. The second one is Damascus in Syria. These are 2 of the oldest cities that exist in the world today. Jericho, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that it's located, if you're looking at Jerusalem, you'll see that it's located to the northeast. It's located in the Jordan River Valley. And it's an incredibly beautiful place. It's known as the City of Palms. It's kind of an oasis out there. It's not far from the River Jordan, but it's this very lush area. Josephus, a first century historian, called it a divine region. And we're told in history that the Roman general, Mark Antony, gave the city of Jericho to Cleopatra as a token of his love for her. Later on, Herod the Great would redeem it back, and he would build one of his plush palaces on the outskirts of Jericho. The city was famed for its healing, soothing, fragrant balm that was derived from the plentiful balsam trees. And this commodity and other commodities yielded high taxes for the Roman government. Jericho was a center for a vast trade route network. It was one of the three tax centers in Israel at that time. One was Capernaum, which you know was Jesus' adopted hometown as he began his earthly ministry. And the second one was Caesarea, and then the third being here, Jericho. So here's this city. Jesus is passing through. Where is Jesus going? Well, we know he's on his way to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He has an appointment. His appointment is with his death upon the cross of Calvary. If you look back here to chapter 18 in Luke, in verse 31, and taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." What will happen? He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. This is where Jesus is heading. And so now he's passing through Jericho, and he's on his way up to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus has a divine appointment. He has a divine appointment with a man named Zacchaeus. He is to be the object of the Savior's saving touch. What do we know about Zacchaeus? Well, we know that his name is a Hebrew name. That tells us that he's a Jew. His name means pure or clean or righteous. And what we know about Zacchaeus is he's antithetical to what his name means. He's the direct opposite of what his name means. He's not a pure man. He's not a righteous man in any way. How do we know that? Well, we know that because he is a tax collector. Now, it's interesting to learn about the tax collecting system at that time, right? Remember that Rome was occupying Palestine. Rome was occupying the land of Israel. And it was an imposition. The Jews hated the Romans because they were occupying the land. And William Barclay says in his commentary about the Roman tax system, he said this Roman tax system lent itself to abuse. The Roman custom was to farm out the taxes. They assessed a district at a certain figure and then sold the right to collect the taxes within it to the highest bidder, as long as the buyer handed over the assessed amount at the end of the year. Whatever the buyer could extract over that was his. So you understand, the Romans said, well, this region here, we should be able to collect X amount of money from the peoples that live in that area. So they farmed that out to the highest bidder. The highest bidder got it. And then the bidder, all he had to do is give that amount of money to the Roman government, and anything he extorted over that was his. And so the highest bidder would now find someone to be the chief tax collector, and then the chief tax collector would hire the tax collector. So we got these various layers, and everybody who's involved in this system is extorting from the people. And so you can understand that there was a lot of abuse in this system. Now, I recently got my property taxes, and they told me this amount goes to the fire, and this amount goes to your collection of your trash, and they break that all down. But back in those days, there's no system like that. Everybody's just trying to get what they can. And so you understand that the Jews hated tax collectors. Now, I don't know anybody who's fond of tax collectors. But the Jews hated the tax collectors because they knew that they were thieves. And they knew that they were traitors because they worked for the Roman occupying forces. Imagine if our country was taken over by Russia, or our country was taken over by the Iranians. That would be an awful concept, right? But imagine now one of us working for the Iranians, collecting taxes so that they can continue to oppress us as a people. You say, man, what a traitor, what a turncoat. You would have not love in your heart toward such an individual. No, if you look back, you can see that there's a lot of abuse, and certainly the attitude of the Jews toward tax collectors. Look in chapter 15. Look at the opening couple of verses of Luke chapter 15. Look at how they lump tax collectors. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors and sinners used in the same sentence. That's the kind of attitude that people had there about these tax collectors. If you look in chapter 18, look at verse 9. Jesus is telling, giving a parable in verse 9 of chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One was looked at as the epitome of righteousness, the self-righteous Pharisee, and the other one, the dregs of society, the tax collectors, hated, despised by the people. Well, here is the Lord Jesus passing through Jericho, and he encounters this man named Zacchaeus. And notice that Zacchaeus isn't simply a tax collector, but he's the chief tax collector. And it's interesting, at the end of verse 2, what does it tell us about him? He was what? He was rich. He was wealthy. His wealth was money that he stole from other people. That's how he made his wealth. So this man is not what we would call a fine, upstanding citizen in Israel. In fact, the tax collectors, they were banned from entering into the synagogues and into the temple. That's the attitude that the people had toward them. Well, as we get into verse 3, he was curious, wasn't he? He was seeking to see who Jesus was. He had heard about this one who ate, who had meals with tax collectors and sinners. He's wondering, what is this individual like? Now, there's no evidence that they ever had met before this, Jesus and Zacchaeus. And so he's curious to see who Jesus was, but there's a line of people on the side of the road, and we understand that he's a short man. He's small in stature. Maybe you remember when you were a kid and the parade was going down the main thoroughfare, and you're standing there behind these adults and you can't see anything. And so you have to try to wheel your way through the crowd to get to the edge of the curb so you can see the parade go through. Well, that's not what Zacchaeus does, is it? He's a pretty clever guy. He says, "Well, I can't see Jesus, so whoa, there's a tree over there, a sycamore fig tree. Let me go and climb up this tree." It was a short tree, and its branches would extend out. And so Zacchaeus climbs up the tree, and he climbs out over the branches, over the roadway, so that he could see Jesus as Jesus is passing by. Notice here in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. They had never met before. How does he know his name? How does Jesus look up at Zacchaeus sitting in the branches and call him by name? Perhaps, looking in John chapter 10, we get some insight. In John chapter 10, verse 3, we're told that the gatekeeper opens this sheep pen for the shepherd. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. What are we learning here? That Zacchaeus is one of Jesus' sheep. That it's not happenstance, but it's God's perfect timing. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll lay down his life for the sheep. But even as he's passing by, he is seeking his sheep. And as he passes by on the road, he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus, and he calls him by name. Zacchaeus, he says, hurry and come down. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And what do my sheep do? They follow me. The Lord Jesus is effectively calling Zacchaeus. Is there any chance that Zacchaeus is not going to come down out of that tree and obey the Lord Jesus, invite the Lord Jesus into his house? No, there's no possibility of that happening. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is actively seeking and saving the lost that were given to him by the Father before the world began. Jesus reaches this spot. He looks up and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want you to look at verse 5 and 6. And I want you to compare verse 5 and 6. And I want you to see that this is a wonderful picture of what biblical faith is. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. What's his response? Verse 6, he hurried and came down. Jesus says, hurry, come down. He hurried and came down. What's that tell us about biblical faith? Biblical faith is simply taking God at his word. If God tells you to do something, you say amen, and then you do it. And that's exactly what we have here. Jesus is calling him. It's an invitation, but it's more than an invitation. It's a divine mandate. Jesus is calling him to himself. Biblical faith is taking Christ at his word. Now, these two verses, 5 and 6, really are the central verses in this text. So he came down, and we're told there in verse 6, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Now, stop and think about their eyes meeting. Zacchaeus' name means pure, but we know that he's very impure. Their eyes lock. The eyes of the one who is truly pure, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. His eyes lock with Zacchaeus' eyes. What do you think Zacchaeus experienced at that moment as he looks into the face of absolute purity? He became convicted of his own wickedness, his own graft. And then he hears this call come from the Lord Jesus, and he comes down. In verse 7, we see that the people aren't rejoicing at what takes place, but they begin grumbling, and they say he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, everybody that Jesus went in to spend any time with was what? A sinner. The earth is filled with sinners. Jesus is the only one who's sin-free. want you to look back at chapter 18. And you see the self-righteousness of men compared to this tax collector that's spoken about in chapter 18. Let me read this through again. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus told a parable to some who what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were self-deceived. They treated others with contempt. That's what we're seeing expressed here as Jesus goes into the home of Zacchaeus. They grumble. Oh, he's gone into the house of one who was a sinner. They're self-righteous. They're full of themselves. They think that they're better than they actually are. And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee. The other is a tax collector, hated and despised. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this lowly, despised tax collector. No, Lord, look at what I do for you. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast. And what did he say? "Oh Lord God, be merciful to me. I know what I am. I know what I deserve. I deserve your judgment and your wrath, but I'm asking you for mercy. I don't deserve it, but I'm asking you for mercy." Jesus said, "I tell you that this man who asked God for mercy went down to his home justified, made right with God rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Zacchaeus comes out of the tree. He heard the word of the Lord Jesus. He came down quickly, immediately, and received the Lord Jesus joyfully. What a contrast with verse 7. When the people there, in their self-righteousness, saw it, they grumbled and they muttered, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." When the Lord God receives us to himself, he changes us, doesn't he? He changes us so that we want him, so that we obey his word. And then he continues to change us. He declares us righteous in his sight, and then he begins this work of transformation in our hearts that continues until the day we exit this world. And we find ourselves then beyond the grave in glory. Notice what Zacchaeus says in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up. Now we change the scene. We've gone from the roadway and down from the tree, and we're here in Zacchaeus' home. Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Lord, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." There's nothing in the text that tells us that the Lord Jesus commanded Zacchaeus now, strictly charged him, "You better give the money back that you stole from other people." From what we see here, it's prompted by the fact that this man is born again, the Holy Spirit has touched his heart, and now he wants to make things right. He wants to make restitution. It's normal when the Lord God saves someone, brings that individual to himself, that we now say, "Lord, I got to make things I've done wrong in the past right." Now, it's not always possible to make restitution. You might have taken something from someone or done something to someone in the past. Maybe that person's dead, or maybe that person's, you have no idea where they are in the world. But Zacchaeus knows that now that he's come to know Jesus Christ, he's had this personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, he needs to make things right. He's convicted about that. And so it's apparently a thank offering that he's offering up here in his declaration. And that's what real repentance is all about. John the Baptist said to those that heard him preaching, he said in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the Apostle Paul, as he's giving his defense before Herod Agrippa and Festus and the other dignitaries who were present there in Acts 26, he says that he's been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to preach to the Jews in Judea, but also to the Gentiles. And what did he preach? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Zacchaeus stood up and he said, Lord Jesus, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Look at that. You see it in verse 8? If I've defrauded anyone, is he questioning whether he's defrauded anyone of anything? No. This in the Greek is known, this conditional clause is known as a first-class conditional clause. What he's saying is this. If I've defrauded anybody of anything, and I have, a first-class condition assumes something to be true, right? And if I've defrauded anybody of anything, and I know I have, well, I restore it fourfold. Why fourfold? If you look back in Exodus chapter 22, if somebody was guilty of stealing a sheep, they were to now, after they were convicted of it, to pay back the individual they stole one sheep from, to pay back fourfold. Zacchaeus comes to a living, vital relationship with Almighty God through his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he's justified, now he wants to do right in the eyes of God Almighty. Zacchaeus is justified before God as he trusts in the Lord Jesus, but now he also sees that he needs to be justified in the eyes of men by his works, by doing good things, as a testimony to the fact that he is right with God. This is interesting to me because, you know, we can look back. For me, it's just looking across the page. But look again in Luke chapter 18, in verse 18. 18:18. What's that? That's the story of the rich young ruler, right? He runs up to Jesus. Good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good, right? There's none good but God. He doesn't understand who he's dealing with, that Jesus is God incarnate. But what does Jesus tell him to do? He says, well, keep the commandments. Oh, yeah, the second tablet of the law. Our responsibilities to our fellow man. Oh, all those things I've done since I was a youth. Then what does Jesus tell him to do? Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Isn't that interesting? We're not saved by giving things away, but Jesus knew that the rich, rich, rich young ruler was captive to his wealth. That was his idol. So Jesus says, you got to give up your idol and then come and follow me. Trust me, I'll provide for you. You don't need to trust in your riches. You trust in me. And what happened to that man? He said, hey, that's asking too much. You've gone a little bit too far there, Jesus. And so he turned and he walked away. Isn't it interesting that we got another man who's rich here? Not the ruler of a synagogue, but the chief tax collector. And here he is now, a converted man, and he willingly gives up his wealth and his riches because he wants to glorify God. That's the work of God in the heart of a human being. We don't have to be legalistic, twisting people's arms and forcing them to do things. We need to urge them to seek the Lord Jesus. We need to urge them to be in the Word of God. We need to urge them to get to know the living God, because the Holy Spirit starts making changes in our life. And now those changes are being made willingly, not of compulsion. We want to glorify our God. He saved us. We've come to know Jesus Christ personally. We've had a personal encounter with him, just as Zacchaeus did. He's received him with joy into his home. He's had fellowship with the Lord Jesus, perhaps a wonderful meal there in the home. And now he wants to do right by God. And he knows he does right by God by doing right with his fellow man. The Protestant reformers, they said we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is not alone. It's a living faith. It's a working faith. Notice here, Jesus makes this declaration, this proclamation in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he," that is Zacchaeus, "also is the son of Abraham." Why the reference to Father Abraham? He's the father of the faithful, isn't he? You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, right? Remember Genesis 15:6? "And Abraham believed God, and God imputed it to him as righteousness." When Abraham took God at his word, God put the righteousness of Jesus Christ to his account. And the Apostle Paul tells us that's the same way that we become just in the eyes of God. In Romans 4:3-5, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was imputed or counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But that justifying faith is a living faith. It's a vital faith. And it produces good works that ascend to the glory of God and to the good and welfare of the people around us. This is a story of real, genuine conversion. This isn't phony baloney conversion, where somebody makes a profession of faith, but their life is not changed. No, Zacchaeus came to truly know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And we see the evidence of that by the works that follow forth. See verse 10? "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That verse tells us, really, it's kind of like what the whole Bible is about in one sentence. Remember I've told you before, you could give the story of the Bible in four words. You remember that? Man's failure, God's success. That's what the Bible's about. Man's failure, God's success. And this is an evidence of that. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus didn't save himself. Zacchaeus had no interest in saving himself. He just had a bit of curiosity. Who is this miracle worker, this one who's a friend of sinners, this one who has meals with tax collectors? I want to see what he looks like. But the Lord Jesus is he's not a potential Savior. He's a real Savior. He's a genuine Savior. Everyone he came to seek and to save, he will seek. And praise God, he came to seek and to save the lost. Hey, that's us, right? We're the lost. Praise God for the Lord Jesus. A few days, within 8 days after this encounter with Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary. And there he would die for the sins of Zacchaeus. And he would die for the sins of the Samaritan woman. And he would die for the sins of Nicodemus. And he would die for the sins of the likes of us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But there's no salvation apart from the cross of Calvary. No salvation apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior who came into this world to save his people from their sins. So here we have the story of a man who woke up one morning, just expected an ordinary average day. But he met an extraordinary Savior on that day, and his life was radically altered. That was the day that Zacchaeus' life changed for the best and changed forever. I can still recall the day that I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ right before I got to Israel. I was in the desert in Jordan, And that day I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, my life was radically changed for the very best. What about you? Has your life been changed for the very best? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank you for this blessed opportunity of looking into the Word of God. We thank you for this opportunity to look at the story of a genuine conversion of a man who was a despised outcast, a man who was a traitor to his own country, a man who made a lot of money by stealing from other people. We're so thankful to know that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. We're so thankful to know that your Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. Father, if anyone among us is not trusting in your Son, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And Father, for those of us who are, may we demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and King by living lives that bring you glory and that are very beneficial to others. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.